I want to thank those that were here 2 weeks ago for agreeing to go through this lesson again. We covered lesson 6, which is in essence chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. There were 9 people here, and we had a real good lesson, a real good discussion. But it's so important, I think, as we begin to go into the tribulation period, that everyone that's been attending the class, you know, receive this lesson. And you might not find time to go online and do it yourself, so it bears repeating to all of us, because every time we go through this, we learn more. So we're here January the 4th. For some of you, it's been 3 weeks since we studied. So hope you didn't forget all of it. I'll be asking questions as we go along. But January the 4th, repeating lesson 6. And again, this is the chapter where the Lamb who died for the sins of the world has taken the scroll. And we talked about, you know, the scroll is the redemption scroll. And we'll be going into that into more detail as we go. But he's beginning to now open the seals to open up the scroll. In terms of outline, again, chapters 1 was the things which you have seen in terms of the outline of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, welcome, were the things that are, and we said, you know, that is the church age, and we spent 7 weeks, one on each letter. And then we did 4 and 5, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but in essence, that began the third section of the book of Revelation, the things which will take place after these things. And if you remember, and we'll just emphasize the fact that if you go to chapter 4 in the Bible, Revelation 4, let me just read it. Revelation 4, 1, after these things, John says, so he is saying after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the third voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So twice at the beginning of chapter 4, the emphasis is on this is after the things. Now, after what things? The church age. And again, its dispensational view is the church has been raptured, and now what's being presented is the things which take place after the church age, after these things, after chapters 4 and 5. And I'll point out to Jim and Penny that this outline basically is pointing out that some of the chapters are parenthetic. They don't advance the narrative. They just explain what's going on, kind of. And so chapter 6 is advancing the narrative of the story. Next week, we'll be covering chapter 7, which is a parenthetic to explain what's going on. And then we'll do 8 and 9, and then another parenthetic, chapters 10 and 11, sort of explaining what's going on. So that's kind of the outline. This is from Paul Ben Ware's book. He has several charts that help you sort of figure out where you are in the book of Revelation. But again, chapter 1 was events in heaven, which was the throne room. And then chapters 2 and 3 was the church age, and that took place on the earth. So the scene in those was earth. And then chapters 4 and 5, John was brought up to heaven and given a scene in heaven, again, the throne room. And then the question in chapter 5 was, who is worthy to open the scroll? You remember that lesson? And we said, in order to be worthy, what were the 3 requirements for being worthy? To be a nearest kinsman, a kinsman redeemer? First was to be a nearest kinsman, right. And then to be willing to do it, and then to have the payment, to be able to do it. And we pointed out the examples in Ruth, where Boaz redeemed the land and then redeemed Ruth. And we're going to be seeing that as we go into chapter 6, the idea of the redemption. Okay. This is a picture that Pat Smith, her portrayal of chapter 4, the throne room, the Ancient of Days on the throne, and before him 7 lamps burning, smoking, 4 living creatures, and around the throne, how many elders? 24 elders, and we say that represents the church, because the church is now a priesthood, and the priesthood had 24 courses of service. They were divided into 24 groups, and they served as a group, one of 24. And basically the church now represents the 24 elders around the throne. And then we saw behind them myriads of angels, and we'll take a look at that as we go along also. I wanted to review the doxologies in 4 and 5, and we pointed out that there's doxologies throughout the book of Revelation, and you remember what that word, doxology, it comes from two Greek words, doxa logos. Doxa means praise or glory. Logos, words. So doxologies are really literally words of glory, glory words offered to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father and to the Spirit. And so in Revelation 4:8, there were the four living creatures singing a doxology. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So they're singing glory words or saying glory words to the Lord God for who he is, specifically for who he is. The 24 elders in 4:11, worthy are you, and that's what 4 was all about, who is worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So what are the 24 elders praising the Lord for? Okay, for what he did, specifically. More than who he is, but for what he has done. And then Revelation 5, the two together, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sing a doxology, a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So again, the two groups now sing a doxology. And then 4:24 and the myriads of angels in verse 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then 5:13, the very next verse, all creation. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So again, I think that's John looking down through time at the end of all of this, when all of creation will be glorifying who? Who's being glorified here? Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Okay, God the Father and God the Son being glorified. And there's a Pat Smith's picture of what John was seeing in 4 and 5. In essence, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, and Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy, who is both of these, these represent him. And he is the only one worthy to open this scroll. And we said that scroll is the redemption scroll, for it has the terms required to redeem the land, that is to redeem the earth. And so as he opens it up, he will be fulfilling whatever those terms are. And so, again, kind of a summary. This is about the book is the revealing of Jesus Christ. You might think the title, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the revelation given by Christ, but it's the revelation given by God to whom? You remember? To Jesus, who gave it to his messengers to give it to John, and he gave it to John for whom? For the church. We're going to see in the last chapter, it's specifically for the church. So it's not only a revelation by Jesus Christ, but it's specifically a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the real focus, is to glorify him. And then again, McGee says that's why I wanted to repeat this, that Revelation chapter 6 is the continental divide. Well, 4 and 5 set up what's going on in these the things after these things. But this is where the tribulation period actually starts. Before this was basically the church age, and chapter 1 was the things that John had seen, which was setting the stage for all of it. But from 6 on, basically, it's the redemption process of the Lord Jesus Christ redeeming the earth. And we see the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. That was in 5. And only he is worthy, and we talked about that, to redeem. Now, in the last lesson, If you look at the slide, it's going to say to judge the world. Well, he's doing more than judging the world. Jesus is redeeming the world, and in the process, he's judging the nation. So I really had that a little bit wrong. So he's redeeming the world and also redeeming Israel, not because of who he is again, but because of what he has done. And what is it that he has done? What is the payment that he has to be able to redeem man? He died on the cross. Okay, he gave his life. So and it is his blood that makes him worthy. And because of that, he's able to redeem not only mankind, but to redeem the world and to redeem Israel. Again, this is mostly McGee, but he emphasizes, some people say that the scroll contains the judgments. The scroll doesn't contain the judgments, but it contains the terms of redemption, which include judgment. And so we want to keep a focus on the idea that this scroll the picture of it was painted in the Old Testament, the idea of to redeem land. It was typically a scroll was made available. It had seals on it, and inside the scroll, if someone said, I am a near kinsman, I can redeem the land, I'm willing to do it, and I've got the price, then they can take that scroll, open it up, see what the terms are, and fulfill the terms, and then redeem the land. And that's what's going on in these chapters now. So in number five, the kinsman redeemer is the one who executes the terms. And we spent some time talking about that word, Gael, which really means nearest kinsman. But to act as nearest kinsman, you're doing one of two things. You're either redeeming something, and in the Old Testament, you could redeem land, you could redeem slaves, and you could redeem a wife. That is, a wife of a brother who died without having children. And so you could basically redeem her by marrying her and giving a birthright to your brother. But that same word is used for blood avenger. And if you remember, if you were in that class that we did on the book of Joshua toward the end, when Joshua was allotting the cities, the lands and the cities to the tribes, there were cities of refuge were included in those, which were given to the priests. And what was the purpose of a city of refuge? I apologize for having my back to you.
If somebody accidentally killed somebody, they could go to the city of refuge.
And if they didn't make it to the city of refuge, what could happen?
They'd get killed.
By whom?
By the relatives.
By the blood avenger, the nearest kinsman who was responsible for basically maintaining justice for the family. And so again, it's that same term. To act as nearest kinsman, you do one of two things. You're redeeming something or you're taking vengeance. One of those two. But it's the same person. The same person acts as blood avenger or nearest kinsman, a kinsman redeemer. So in this particular case, Jesus is acting as kinsman redeemer. He's redeeming the earth, and he's going to be redeeming Israel as we get into the tribulation period. But at the same time, he's acting as blood avenger. What's he doing? Who's he avenging? He's judging the nations who have killed his followers, his disciples, his apostles. Jesus is really fulfilling both those roles now. And that's why the Old Testament is so important. And then again, to remind us, in 2 Peter 1:20, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And by the way, if you see a slide with this up here on it, extra, that means it's not in your handout. But it is available on the slides once they get put up on the website. What Peter is saying here, and there's several interpretations, but the essence of it is, in my mind, is he is saying no prophecy stands alone. And you can't interpret a prophecy standing alone. Another way of saying that is, and I had to fish for the right word, God does not make gratuitous revelations to mankind. By gratuitous meaning to no point, to no value. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament are to a point. That means they belong to this tapestry that he's painting. And so what we need to understand is when we look at prophecy, we need to interpret it with other scripture. And it should all be pointing toward, in essence, one person. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so we just want to remember that. So we're going to be looking at, again, a lot of verses, and we keep going back to the Old Testament because that's where God began this tapestry. And in the book of Revelation is where he's basically bringing it all to fruition. And so now in number seven, the scene shifts back down to earth in Revelation chapter 6, and we'll go forward from there. This is the chart that we're going to be using. It'll be at the top of just about every one of your handouts from here on out until we get to the end of the tribulation period. And again, the tribulation period is broken up into two periods, 3.5 years of the first half, of which we call the tribulation. And then the last 3.5 years we called the Great Tribulation. And we took a look at Old Testament that talked about how there's no other time like this, that, you know, when that occurs. And it's in the older lessons. And in terms of chapter 6, we begin to open up the scroll. Jesus does as the Lamb. And he's opening these seals. And this is the best representation of a seal that I could find. And then when we get into chapter 8, he's going to be sounding the trumpets. And then the last thing, the last trumpet opens up the seven bowls of judgment. And this disagreement in terms of exactly when these things occur, our view is going to be that the first four seals take you to the midpoint of the tribulation. And you'll see why that is as we go. And then the seals five and six are really parenthetical almost. They're sort of describing something that John sees. It's not action, but something he sees. And then the seventh scroll doesn't really occur until, seventh seal, I'm sorry, doesn't occur until chapter 8. So chapter 8 is going to begin the opening of the seventh seal. And do you remember we indicated that if you look at your, no, it's not on that handout. Our view is that the seals on the scroll are all on the outside of the scroll. Some people believe that the scroll was written in a little bit, and then a seal was placed, and then it was written in a little bit more. In other words, every time a seal is opened, a little bit of the scroll is revealed. I mentioned to you that Van Camp has he wrote the book The Sign. We don't agree with his theology necessarily, but he has a large library of ancient scrolls with seals on them. And he said not one of those seals is inside the scroll. If it has multiple seals, they're all on the outside, okay? He said if you go to the seal museum in Jerusalem, lots of ancient scrolls, many of them with multiple seals on them, all the seals are on the outside. In other words, the leading edge of the outside. Point being, as you open the seals, you can't see what's in the scroll until the last seal is opened. And these initial seals are him. Things are going to be happening on earth while these seals are being opened. But until that seventh seal is open, the redemption terms aren't there. But when the seventh seal is open, that's when you get to the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgment. And the indication is that these go fairly rapidly. So some people believe that this part is really at almost the very end of the Great Tribulation period. So we'll see that as we get to it. But again, we're going to be going through the first six seals, and the five, six, and seven being compressed. And I was explaining this to Pastor Paul, and I said, this little symbol here is going to be where we are in this chart. And he said, I see you are here symbol at the at the mall map. So that's where we are right now at the beginning of the Revelation 6. Questions, comments? Okay. Again, lots of charts because I think it's important that we know where we are as we're going through the book. This, again, is from Ben Ware, covering the tribulation period and then the millennium and the eternal state. But 4 and 5 basically are in heaven. And then we're doing the seal judgments. And I mentioned next week will be a parenthetical about, it's going to be answering a question that's asked at the end of this chapter. And we'll get to that. But after that parenthetic, it goes back to the trumpet judgments, chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, you're going to see that John is told that he must prophesy again. Now, the way Ben Ware and the way Walvoord take this, and Dwight Pentecost to the extent that I can, he doesn't have a commentary on Revelation, but a commentary on all the prophecies in the Bible. But the way they're taking that is it's backtracking, sort of doing a flashback. Because these chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14, are explaining the characters that were very active in the last part of during the Great Tribulation. And so, again, this is parenthetic, But we're going to be going back, chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. We'll be reviewing the main characters during the Great Tribulation. And then the 15 and 16 are the bold judgments, that really is the crescendo that ends the Great Tribulation period. And then the second coming, the millennium, and then eternity. So I know that's fast, but as we begin to go through it, you'll see this more, and I think it'll help us keep track of what's going on. The book is well organized, if you know what the organization is. And basically, people that have been studying this their whole lives have really done a wonderful job, I think, of articulating to us, what God is telling us and in what order. So beginning with your handout now, at the top, I've got usually a verse that sort of introduces what we're doing. So if you go to Luke 21, verse 20, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance. That should bring up something in your mind. So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now, what is Jesus telling them about these times? Really, two things. They're what? Days of vengeance. Jesus is acting as blood avenger. So he's bringing vengeance on those who martyred his followers, his people. And what's the last thing? So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. What's that saying? This wraps up all of God's promises, all the prophecies. And Jesus is very clear here. This book is laying out, we talked about, God is righteous. And we said to be righteous, and the biblical authors, meaning the authors who wrote the Bible, not people who write commentaries on the Bible. To them, righteousness meant to be in a right relationship with a covenant. In essence, if you made a promise, keep your promise. So, in essence, God is righteous, and so everything that he wrote that he was going to do, he is going to do. And we talked about the covenants, how they're eternal, unconditional, and unfulfilled. And that meant the parts of the covenants that weren't fulfilled were going to be fulfilled. And if they haven't been fulfilled yet, when are they going to be fulfilled? Now, okay? One of the things that has not been fulfilled with respect to Israel is what? The land. They've never been given the land promised them. So in order for God to be righteous and he's going to fulfill all the things that were written, he's going to give them the land promised. And we covered that, I guess, in the last lesson pretty well. It's all the land from the Nile River to what? The River Euphrates, which includes a lot of countries, which might be one of the reasons there's a problem over there right now. So anyway, that's a promise. So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. So the time between we taught this lesson 2 weeks ago and now, there was a vote in the UN. You might be aware of it. Okay, a UN resolution about Israel. And for the first time in one of these resolutions in the UN, the United States failed to veto it. Okay, so 14 nations voted against Israel, one nation abstained. So in essence, what you might say is that all the nations of the world, what? Are coming against Israel, or against Israel. So I did a little bit of research. And you wouldn't believe how hard it was to find this information. In the two-year period, 2014 to 2015, there have been 20 resolutions, UN resolutions, against Israel, only three against all other nations, where all these atrocities are going on. Okay, so my question was, why Israel? Why little old Israel? Yep, there's a little bit more, too. The population of Israel is the best I could get current was 8.38 million. The population of the world, best estimate right now, is 7.35 billion. Israel is it's just about 0.1% of the U.S. population, the world population. Okay. And yet, it is the heart of the turmoil in the world, not just the Middle East, but you know, all of the world, it seemed like. And that reminded me of Psalm 2. I hadn't read this in a long time. It was a royal psalm, is a royal psalm, which was read on special occasions, recited on special occasions. This was called the coronation psalm. Typically, when a new king of Israel was coronated, this was the song that was read, okay, psalm that was read. But look how it pertains to what's going on today and in this future. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be answering to anyone. He who sits on the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What's that holy mountain? Temple Mount, okay. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. That's all his promises, by the way. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware. Let me pause for a minute. If Jesus Christ came today the way he did at his first advent as a teacher and good prophet, would the world follow him? Not a chance. Not a chance. And that's why God says when he comes again, he will break them with a rod of iron. And that's what we're about to start to read about. Those who will not respond to him. And, you know, David in this psalm was given this. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice in trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I think this is talking about the tribulation period where they would not pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been warned and warned and warned for thousands of years. Basically the time has come where God says enough. And we'll see there's a key to, you know, when he says that's enough. Okay. So our approach now is a little different. Typically, if you look at your handout, typically there's three columns, and the left column is going to be the Revelation text. The middle column will be other scripture verses that give insight to that. And the right column is typically notes. Okay. This time it's going to be different. The first column is Revelation 6. The middle one is going to be Matthew 24 because over the real students of the Bible have noticed a real parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. Okay, and so we're going to be looking at that parallel. The third column is going to be Old Testament verses expanding on the narrative in chapter 6, and that is in terms of the wars that are going on, because one of those seals is letting a rival go forth to bring war. And what I tried to do was match all the Old Testament verses to the right place in Revelation chapter 6, and I was jumping all over the place. And I gave up on that, and I decided, okay, Old Testament verses, if you look at that right-hand column, it isn't segmented the way the rest of them are. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through Revelation 6, the first four seals, along with the Matthew 24 that parallel that. That's going to take us to the midpoint, okay? We're going to stop there and go over to the rightmost column and look at what Old Testament scripture says about what's been going on during that time period. So in other words, we're going to take the Old Testament all together and just go through that. And basically it's going to be Daniel 9 and Ezekiel 38. It will be for the most part. So it's a little bit different. So just bear with us as we go forward. So starting off, though, on the right-hand side in your handout with Daniel 9 to sort of put all this in context again, Daniel 9, verse 26, this is the 70 weeks of Daniel that were allotted to Daniel's people when, you know, Daniel prayed to God saying, you know, what's happened, you know, you haven't released us from the bondage. And he was given 70 weeks. He was given an explanation of what's going to happen. And it picks up. They've already talked about in Daniel previously 7 weeks, which is 7 weeks of years, and then 62 weeks of years, and then that leaves 1 week left, the 70th week. So he says here, picking up in 9, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So what period of time was that? What did that happen in history? When? At the crucifixion. Messiah came, he was cut off for a reason. Romans 11:25 talks about that. The heart of Israel was hardened, partially hardened, until the fullness of the Gentiles came in, and we'll see that a little bit later. It says, then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that happened in AD 70. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he, and that is the prince who is to come, who is whom? The Antichrist. Okay, and he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. How long is that? 7 years, and that's the tribulation period. We get it out of Daniel 9. But in the middle of the week, and what? How long is that? 3.5 years. This is important. He will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, and that's him, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the point being, the tribulation period will start with a peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, and they will live in peace. After 3.5 years of that living in peace with the Antichrist, then he's going to basically stop the sacrifices, and he's going to basically say, I'm God, you worship me. And that begins the Great Tribulation. So, and if you look at the chart again on the front of your handout, that hash mark splitting up the tribulation and the Great Tribulation is this point right here in the middle of the week. Okay? The Great Tribulation starts at that point. Okay, so with that set up, going to Revelation chapter 6, the first seal, Revelation 6, 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. Now, some translations say, come and see. I think some say, go. In other words, it's a command to the horseman. But the New American Standard says, come. So basically he's saying, come to John and look at what I'm going to show you. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Going over to Matthew 24 for a moment before we talk about that. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that's Jesus. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. I don't think that's what's being referred to here, but that's setting up everything else that's going to come in Matthew 24. In terms of the white horse, there's various interpretations. Dave and I were talking a little bit about it before class tonight. Some people think that the person on the white horse is Christ. I don't take that position. I take the position that it's the Antichrist. Some people would say that you don't have to even name who it is because no one tries to name who's on the following three horses, other than perhaps this same rider. But the fact that he has a bow with no arrows is an indication that he is going forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer, and he does it with treaties as opposed to by force. Now, what do we know? What did we just read about the Antichrist? What's he going to do? He's going to have a peace treaty with Israel. He's probably got treaties with other people, too. So basically, people are going to look at him as a man of peace. And bear in mind, when the Antichrist shows up, people are not going to recognize him as the Antichrist. They're going to think he's the greatest leader this world has ever seen, perhaps, and going to do wonders for the world. But he was given a bow with no arrows. He was given a crown. Now, the point is, he was given a crown. And that word for crown is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown, as in Olympic, you won the 50-yard dash or whatever. It's not the diadem, which is a sovereign crown. So this person is not given a crown by God as a ruler, but he's winning. He's conquering. Again, that's the first seal at the beginning of the tribulation period. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So we go from peace to taking peace from earth, and that is basically war. And the next verse in Matthew 24 is, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." But it's going to get worse and worse, especially during this last 7-year period. And then again, a note that the Armageddon campaign begins when Israel is at peace, that peace treaty. Basically, Israel thinks there's a large coalition of forces, if not just one nation, that is going to protect them. And I point out that I used to think of it, and you always hear about the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually a campaign. It's a series of battles, and we're going to be going over that. That's what that third column is going to be going over with us. The battle at Armageddon is the last battle, but there's battles that go on before that. So that's the second seal, second horseman. What color is that horse? Red, red, probably representing blood because of all the wars going on. A third seal, and when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So what's being represented here? A famine. If you go and look at the weights and measures back during that time, a denarius was typically a normal person's 1 day of wages, and a quart of wheat was considered enough for one meal. And the wheat being more expensive than barley, if you didn't want to spend all your money on one meal, you could go down a notch and buy 3 quarts of barley for that one denarius, and that was 3 meals, but not as nice a meal. But the point is, you've got money for nothing else, just enough to sustain yourself. And that's just for you, perhaps not for your family. And so we're talking about famine here, which normally follows war. What's going on over in the Middle East, at Aleppo and places like that? People are starving. We don't think about that. Children and women and men are dying from, you know, all the war that's going on, and they're innocent. They're being taken deliberately. But in the process, all the production line, you know, there's no farming going on. There's no grocery store being shelves being stocked. People, we don't realize how much suffering that is going on. And what about this? "And do not harm the oil and the wine." Anybody ever studied that or have had that interpreted? Say that again. That's exactly right. During World War II, there was rationing going on. People couldn't get coffee, couldn't get steaks, couldn't get eggs, things like that. Did the wealthy have a problem getting coffee, pastries, cake? Let them eat cake. In essence, what that's saying is the wealthy are going to do fine, so don't harm that stuff because, you know, we want to be able to buy that. So the people being hurt here are the common person for the most part. The wealthy, to a certain extent, can stay above it, but not for long. And we'll see that as we get into the book of Revelation. Matthew 24, verse 7, "And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Notice how Jesus is paralleling exactly what's going on here. Was he just guessing? Who gave this information to Jesus? The Father did. Who gave the book of Revelation to Jesus? The Father did. All of this is coming from the Father. Now, Jesus said, "I say only what the Father gives me to say." So in verse 7 again, "And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And the birth pangs start, we think, basically at the Great Tribulation. Not the birth pangs, but the actual pangs. The final seal in the first 3.5 years, the fourth seal. "And when it broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse." Some people interpret that to be greenish yellow. "And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them, and we take the them to be all four horsemen, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. A fourth of the earth. We just told you what the population of the earth was. What was it? 7.38, almost 8. What would a fourth be? Almost 2 billion people. And it says to kill. So we're talking about people, not land. And not just wound, not just put in hunger, but to actually kill. So a fourth of the earth was given to them to kill during this time period. So again, this is Pat Smith. This is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've probably heard that term. The first one, again, on a white horse with a bow, looking like a leader. The red horse in armor, battle gear, to bring war. The third one is a black horse, which represents sorrow and suffering. It's a gaunt person, not dead, but a gaunt person with the scales, so basically starving. And then the final one is death. This is a skeleton with Hades following. So that's, again, Pat Smith's picture of that. Any comments or questions? Okay. That takes us to the midpoint, according to the way we're interpreting this. And again, this is consistent with Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. And again, he doesn't have a commentary on the book of Revelation, but he has his commentary is on all the prophecies of the Bible. But basically, this is the way he times it. And John Walvoord, likewise, that this gets you to the midpoint. So now look at the other verses and notes on column 3 of the handout. That's where we're going to go. And we're going to take a look at what the Old Testament says about what's going on during this period, and in particular talking about the wars that are going on. This is a website that when I was teaching this course about 10 to 12 years ago, I went to this website. It had lots of good articles that was consistent with the dispensational view and good maps, and I went to that website for this series, and it's not there anymore. So basically they weren't being funded. They gave their site up, and it's for sale if you want to buy it. So I can't update this, but again, it was really good. It paralleled what Dwight Pentecost says about the order of events. And so this is going to help us, I think. And what we need to understand is there's basically three coalitions. Actually, there's four or five. But the northern coalition, you can't see that. It's the northern king is represented here. The southern coalition is the king of the south. There's an eastern coalition that's not portrayed on this map, but basically it's China and India and Japan over in this area. Okay. So those are the main coalitions that are being described in Ezekiel and in Daniel. So we'll look at how the action goes. And what I wanted to do is this sort of highlights who those coalitions are, I guess, from Pentecost, Things to Come, good book. The last form of the Roman Empire is led by the Antichrist, so you can consider that a coalition. That was not on the map, but this is the Antichrist who has a peace treaty with Israel that says, I'll take care of you, don't worry about it. So in essence, Pentecost says that's all countries in which there is any claim to apostate Christianity because the church is gone. So we can't say this is the church, but countries that claim to be Christian, if you will. The Northern Confederacy in Ezekiel 38, basically Russia, Iran, parts of Arabia, modern Germany, Turkey, Armenia. That's typically what people, at least a region is correct. Magog might not be Russia. Some people question that. The Eastern Confederacy is basically all countries east of the Euphrates, the nations in Asia. And then the Southern Confederacy, the only country mentioned is Egypt. Okay. And then the armies of heaven led by Christ, and that'll be at the end, Revelation 19. So we've got five confederacies, if you will, or forces that are going to do battle during this time period. Someone asks, are these first four working together? And the answer is no. They're not, and you'll see why in just a moment, why we say that. And then again, before we get into the actual scripture, sort of an outline of what we're going to be reading about, the beginning of the Armageddon campaign, the person on the white horse we're interpreting to be the Antichrist who builds military power. He is not yet the world leader that he's going to become. He makes a firm covenant with Israel for 7 years. Where do we see that? Daniel chapter 9. Okay, you should remember that. If you ever want to know where this is all laid out initially in terms of organization, it's Daniel chapter 9. As a result of his ambitions, that is, the Antichrist's ambitions, and God's plan, this was all, God is sovereign, he's controlling all this, the southern and northern confederacies move against the Antichrist by attacking Israel, and by attacking Israel, they're in essence attacking him, because he's got a pact with Israel. So in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you see Gog, the prince of Magog, that is the northern confederacy, attacking Israel, and he will be defeated by God miraculously, resulting in a recognition that God alone is sovereign, and we're going to see that. In Daniel 11, we see the same battle being described, and including the southern confederation. So Ezekiel 8 and 9 don't mention the southern coalition, but Daniel 9 does mention the northern and southern kingdoms, so we'll see that as we go through. Number 3, God defeats the northern confederacy, again, miraculously. Number 4, the Antichrist takes advantage of the destruction of the northern confederacy, saying, I can handle the southern confederacy. So he goes down into Egypt to conquer, and he pillages Egypt, and we'll see that in Scripture. Number 5, rumors of armies in the far north and far east cause the Antichrist to withdraw and go back to Israel. He begins to hear about people wanting to move against him in the eastern confederacy in the far north, and he's down in Egypt, so he moves back up to Israel, which is where he had the original covenant with Israel. And the scripture says, as he's retreating, Libya and Ethiopia nip at his heels as he withdraws. And then in verse number 7, he occupies, that again is the Antichrist and his forces, occupies the beautiful land, which is Israel, and sets up headquarters in Jerusalem. It is then that he desecrates the temple and declares himself God. So that's the midpoint, okay? So that's what we're about to read as we go into the Old Testament. So again, here we are. This is a general situation. So picking up now on the right-hand column, Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your, and that is he's talking to Gog, your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Who would that be? Israel, because they're living at peace. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Where is the center of the world? Well, that might be part of why the world is in such an uproar. All the nations are in uproar, we read in the second Psalm. The people who are gathered from all the nations. Again, think of it. Here's a nation of people who didn't exist for 2,000 years. Yet they maintained their beliefs, they maintained their culture through all of that, and they were able to be declared another nation, and they come back together. Ezekiel 37 describes that, and Pastor Paul read that about 2 or 3 Sundays ago, the Valley of Dry Bones, okay? It's a wonderful picture. It talks about, can these bones live again? And then sinews begin to pull the bones together. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. That sort of represents the Zionist, lobbying to bring Israel together again to the League of Nations, if you will. And then flesh is put on the bones, which is, you can sort of imagine people begin to move back to the land, not the nation of Israel, but the land. And then skin is put on the bones. Skin and flesh and bones is now, that's, the picture is, that's when the UN declared Israel a nation and gave them the land. But there's one thing missing, and what is that? Breath. They had not been, brought to life. So, and I think that represents Israel today. Israel is being brought together. They're a nation, but they're not redeemed. They're not believers. And the last thing in Ezekiel chapter 37 is, breathe the breath of life into Israel. And that's basically Israel being redeemed. And that's kind of the picture that we're headed toward. So right now they're all gathered together from the nations, and it's that point where they've got skin on, but they're not alive yet. They have not been redeemed. And so basically, this is describing Gog and his coalition going against Israel. We're going to see in Daniel chapter 11, the southern kingdom going against Israel also. So Ezekiel 38, verse 16, "And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days," when is that? The ones we began to study about, "that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O God." I am sanctified. What does that mean? Set apart. Basically, the nations are going to recognize who God is. He's set apart from all other gods, all other deities. People are going to recognize, again, because this is going to be a miraculous defeat of the northern kingdom. And we're about to see it. Ezekiel 38, verse 18. "And it will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel." So now it's explicit about who he's been talking about. "Declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence." Who's going to notice this? Everyone. And that's why God is going to be sanctified, because they're going to all recognize what's going on. "The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." What's that a picture of? Total chaos. Perhaps them not even realizing, this is called friendly fire. They're killing themselves, perhaps, and not even recognizing it. It's an awesome thing, terrible thing for it to happen to people, but it happens. And I think that's perhaps part of what's going on here. Verse 22, "And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstones." What does that sound like? What Old Testament cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sounds like exactly the way they were destroyed. And that's going to happen to the northern kingdom. So in essence, what we're representing is this red star is they've been wiped out. The northern kingdom is no more. Okay? But the southern kingdom still is. Okay. So we go to Daniel 11 to pick that up now. "And at the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him," that is the Antichrist, "and the king of the north will storm against him." This is the same battle being described, but in Daniel it includes what's going on in the with the southern kingdom, because Daniel's going to add a little bit more. God gave Daniel a little bit more of a vision here. "And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he," that is the Antichrist, "will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through." Now, what's being described here is when the northern kingdom, northern coalition is destroyed, the Antichrist is going to pass through the countries headed south, because he's going to say, "I don't have to worry about the northern kingdom. They're gone. And I now want to take over the world." You know, he's the one that has ambition. "He will also enter the beautiful land." What is that? Israel. Even though there was a peace covenant with Israel, the Antichrist forces had not occupied Israel. So we don't know who they are necessarily. But some coalition is going to move into Israel now. "And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." That is present-day Jordan, and we don't know why they're going to be rescued, but they are. 42, "Then he," that is the Antichrist, "will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape." So that's basically he's headed down, chasing the southern kingdom. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But that's the, we talked about that. They're nipping at his heels as he's returning, actually. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. So this is an indication that not everybody's on his side. This is basically the eastern coalition and people in the far north, beyond where the northern coalition was. Will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath and destroy and annihilate many, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Now, what is the beautiful holy mountain? Mount Moriah, the holy mount. Okay. So where is he going to pitch his royal pavilion? Between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And that's kind of the area where Armageddon is going to take place. And yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So again, that's Daniel adding more to what Ezekiel has been telling us in chapter 38. So the picture here then is the northern kingdom has been wiped out. The southern kingdom, when that happened, withdrew. And the Antichrist chased them into Egypt and basically plundered Egypt. But when he began to hear rumors about these folks mobilizing, he retreats back to Israel, puts his pavilion there, and this is basically when the midpoint occurs, because that's when he, in essence, puts an end to the sacrifices and says, I am God, you'll worship me, and there's no one after me other than me. So here's a picture of an actual map. This is Israel down here with Jerusalem right here. This is the plain of Australian, which is, in essence, if you look at, this is the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to go to one more. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is Megiddo. What do we know about Megiddo? Okay, where does Armageddon come from? Har-Megiddo? The Mount of Megiddo. So in essence, that's the Battle of Armageddon is going to occur right in here. And if we back up again, that's right in here. But right now, he's pitched his tent here between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. So the Antichrist is here close to Jerusalem, and he's going to basically have that as his capital, if you will. And then, you know, you can almost picture all the nations wanting to do that right now. They want to take over Jerusalem. And that was part of the UN's resolution that said no part of Jerusalem really belongs to Israel, and that they don't have a right to live in East Jerusalem. Daniel 12. Now, this is picking up right after the last verses that we read at the end of Daniel 11. Now, at that time, and that's at what time? Let me go back. Daniel 11, it says in verse 45, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And then it says in the next verse, chapter 12, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And basically what that's describing is a lot of verses like this. It's describing the beginning of the great tribulation. Nothing has been like it before. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Pause. Daniel doesn't do any more in terms of articulating what's going on. This is really toward the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel is told to go his way, seal up the book until the end time. So in essence, I think what's happening here is Daniel is describing the midpoint of the tribulation period, the beginning of the great tribulation. And then I think he's looking at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the great tribulation, because he's talking about the resurrection. Of many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken. So the question becomes, you know, who are those people? When we get a little further in the book, we're going to take a look at a chart of all the different resurrections and all the different judgments. Okay. But in essence, what we think is these are it's two groups of people included here, because this is just before the millennium. But if this is the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation, It's just before the millennium, the return of Christ. And we know the people that are going to be serving there with Christ is the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. Where's the church? The church has already been resurrected and raptured, I mean. So the church is in heaven. All the people in that died in the church were raised. I think Paul is the one that said that, don't be afraid that the rapture has occurred already. The dead in Christ will arrive first, and then we who are alive will follow them into heaven. But basically, this is that rapture is only for the church. And then at this point, at the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be raised to return with Christ and serve during the millennium. It's more than just the saints. I should say, many of those sleeping in the dust ground will awaken, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So basically, it's going to be resurrection of everybody who's died, I guess, to that point. Some into eternal judgment, some to eternal life with the Lord. So that has taken us, again, going back to Revelation chapter 6. We stopped at the fourth seal because we said that's the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And we took a look at what was going on with these wars back here. And then Daniel has taken us all the way really into the Great Tribulation, Daniel chapter 11. Okay. And what we're about to see is a lot of people under the altar basically saying, "How long, O Lord?" So let's take a look at that. And the question is, who are these souls that are under the altar at this point? And this is the, I forgot about this. We're going to be taking a look at the fifth seal in just a minute. But we need to talk a little bit about it. I mentioned the fact that the people that are being judged are the people who dwell on the earth. And if you do a study on the word dwell, there's basically two words that are translated dwell. And the first is Shinoah, which basically is to have one's tent. And the concept there is that you're a pilgrim. You're traveling wherever the Lord leads you. And these are the verses that are translating of that word. And the idea is to spread his tabernacle or the tabernacle with. And that's a good sense of dwelling, okay? Because you're following wherever the Lord leads you. And Ruth was a good example of that in the Old Testament because she told Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge." So she was dwelling, tabernacling with her, willing to go wherever God led. The bad sense of the word is katokia, which is to inhabit or to settle. And basically, this is a description of those who are clinging to the earth, and their entire hope is earth. It's wealth, it's good times, and these are some interpretations, translations of that particular word, and it's all in Revelation in this case, but it's for those who dwell on the earth. And if you look at every one of these are the people being judged, because their hope is not for eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's here on earth. I'm convinced, and I think C.S. Lewis articulated very well, that there are many, many people who are confronted with God and who he is and the fact that, he's going to judge them and put them in hell if they don't bow the knee. They will refuse to bow the knee. There are people that are just that prideful, and that it's not just ignorance. It is pride that causes man to rebel against God. It's used 40 times in the New Testament, and these, again, are some of them. This is an extra one. You'll have to pull down the slide to take a look at them. But throughout the book of Revelation, these are the people that are being judged, the nations that are being judged. In Genesis, the idea was Lot's wife who looked back. She didn't want to leave. She didn't want to follow the Lord wherever he led. She looked back. And so again, the fifth seal. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's why I wanted to go through that. So it's not talking about those who are here. There are many people on the earth that aren't dwelling on the earth in that sense. We're not. We're following the Lord. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Okay, let's pause. There's various views in terms of who these are, souls. Okay. The most consistent that I've read is that these are those who died. These are tribulation saints who have died. Reason being is they're asking for judgment on those who dwell on the earth because those are the ones that killed them. And that's Walbert's argument, that this is tribulation saints. It's not Old Testament saints, but in particular, it's the tribulation saints. Because, and again, this is right in the middle of the tribulation. This is being interjected sort of as a parenthetical. And for that reason, some people say it includes Old Testament saints. I'm not sure that it's that important, except for the fact that they're the ones calling for vengeance. And they're the ones that are told to rest for a little while longer until what? The number of their fellow servants. So, again, an indication that perhaps contemporary servants, not necessarily, and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. What's that saying? Okay. Somebody turn to Romans 11:25 and read that for me. Okay. The fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean? It's very similar to this, until the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who were to be killed should be completed also. Fullness of the Gentiles. When was your name written in the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. Is there a specific number of people who are going to be saved and part of the church and raptured? A number. A specific number. Likewise, during the tribulation, there's a specific number of tribulation saints that are going to be, whose eyes are going to be opened. And until that happens, these people are told to rest for a little while because God hasn't finished his program yet. And his program during the tribulation period is predominantly who? The tribulation, who's the focus of the tribulation period? Israel is the focus, the redemption of Israel. Will Gentiles be saved during the tribulation period? Yes. Are Jewish people being saved during the church period? Yes, but still it's the church program right now. So again, dispensationalists, we differentiate the program for the church and the program for Israel, and we don't blend the two, which other people do, amillennialists in particular. And so this, again, is for the Israelites, for Israel in particular. But here they're being told to rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. God has a program. He's got a plan. Until it's brought to fruition, they're to rest for a little while. Going over to Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. So again, this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the midpoint. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, what is that saying? Why do they hate? Okay. But in particular, who are they hating? They're hating those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying, kill them. I'll ask it again. I asked this 2 weeks ago. What sect, what religion has a sect today that want to kill all Christians if they will not convert? Islam. Do you know another religion that will do that? I don't. That's not to say that the Antichrist isn't so persuasive that he convinces all the world that you need to kill Jews. Because basically, it's not just Muslims that are against the Jews today. How many other nations voted against Israel? All of them did. And they're not all Muslims. So, you know, we don't really know. Again, though, they will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away because it's going to be tough times. So professors that aren't professing Christians who aren't Christians will back off. And will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Sounds like the Laodicea. 13, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. And who's speaking here? Jesus, to his disciples. I don't have it on the slide, but on your handout, I put down Revelation 14:6. And when we get there, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And Walford believes that, and McGee, I think, believes that is the point at which the gospel of the kingdom is preached to the whole world. It's when that angel flies around the world and nobody can avoid him, and nobody cannot hear him. Right now, you can say there's people in dark, deep Africa or the Amazon who have not heard the gospel, but at this point in time, which again is going to be the end, we're going to see in chapter 7, there's going to be 144,000 Israelites witnessing. There's going to be lots of Gentiles witnessing who become believers during the tribulation period, but still that doesn't take the gospel everywhere. But Revelation 14:9, that angel is the one that's going to wrap it up and preach the gospel to the whole world. We're at the end of our time, and that's probably not bad because we're going to be picking up Revelation chapter 7 next week. Let me just jump to the end of this real quick. And you should finish reading this, and we'll pick this up next week and finish this. The Revelation 7 is a little shorter, so we'll have time to do this and chapter 7. But the end of this chapter says the kings of the earth say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because they recognize what's going on. For the great day of the wrath has come. And they ask the question, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. Who is able to stand? So it's really kind of good that we're going to finish this up and go right into 7 next week. I think that'll work out very well. So again, finish reading this and studying it, and then read chapter 7. And we'll pick that up and cover it next week. That's real fast. I know a lot. I don't know a lot. I know that's a lot. Freudian slip. As one of the pastors we used to have said, that was a lot of hay on the horses. That's a lot for you to consume. But you would do well to go back and review it because it's worth digesting it. It's a lot. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are in awe of you. We're in awe of your love, of your grace, of your works, and of your patience in enduring. And Father, we just pray that as we study about these times, they're not times that we would want to be here, but they're also not times we'd want our loved ones and our friends to be here. So I pray that you would use us, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, to share with those who don't know him the fact that they should be asking questions about where they will spend eternity. And Father, I pray that you bless us this week, that we will remember the things we've learned tonight, and that we would want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.